Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. We're currently working our way through the book of Revelation in our study of eschatology. Visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Megan and I were driving up here, and the car in front of us had two bumper stickers on it. One said, Jesus is the answer, pretty typical, but it makes me ask, well, what's the question? And then the other one was, try Jesus. And I just can't take that bumper sticker. That bumper sticker absolutely drives me nuts because of the suppositions that go behind it. Like, you know, you try them for a little while, you see how it goes. If it's not working for you, if it's not everything we promised you it would be, you get double your money back guaranteed. Just give it. I don't know what the... But more importantly, as I've said repeatedly, Jesus is not on trial. You are. There is no trying Jesus. He has already been tested and tried and is sitting at the right hand of God the Father. And there's no more trying. There's no more testing. He has accomplished what he set out to accomplish. And now you are on trial before the King of Kings. And this notion that you somehow try him makes me nuts. Yes?
This week, after our last meeting, I noticed that there was a lot of people saying things like Jesus wants this and he desires that. And you have to point out to them that he already has everything.
Right. He already has everything. He doesn't want anything.
Okay. He doesn't want for anything. And I thought, you know...
What a poor, weak, beggarly God, really.
Yeah.
If there's something he wants that he just can't manage to achieve.
Right. Smyrna Assembly, come enthrone him with us.
Oh, that sign, yes. The Smyrna Assembly right now, the sign says, come enthrone him with us. As if he's not on the throne right now. As if we have to collectively come put him on the throne. It's amazing. I don't know how people get away with that kind of language, but... All right, let's have a quick word of prayer and we'll dig into the word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening and the folks who are gathered here. We pray as we look into your word that what we will see is a greater revelation of you and you alone. We pray thankfully tonight for the many blessings you have brought our way. And we pray that the things we do here this evening will be pleasing in your sight. We pray all these things in Christ Jesus' name and for his sake alone. Amen. We are in Revelation 10. Tonight, I'm going to do a little bit more cleanup work and connecting the dots, and then we might make a foray into chapter 11. Hard to know. It depends how much stuff we manage to cover tonight. Last week, I read chapter 10, verse 6. Actually, starting at verse 5, the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven and swear by him that lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he has declared to his servants, the prophets. And there's a great depth of information going on right there. I took it 2 weeks ago from the perspective of the declaration that time itself would be drawing to a close. This would be the end of time as we know it. Most of your other translations, rather than saying an end of time, will say that there will be no more delay. The word that's being used in that verse is the Greek word chronos, translated time, in the other translations translated as delay. Time no more, delay no more is all chronos. Now, chronos everywhere else in the Bible is translated time. Let me show you a couple quick examples. Tom. Do me a favor, Tom, and look up Matthew 2:7. And why don't you look up, Jennifer, Luke 4:3. We'll look at a couple others. Elizabeth, you want to look up Luke 8:27. And Shane, do you have a Bible too there? Luke 20, verse 9. Megan, look up Acts 20, verse 18. All of these verses have the word chronos in them. You're going to see that most of the translations, even those translations that in Revelation 10, 6 went with delay, nevertheless, in just about every other instance, we'll go with some version of the word time. Chronos even has moved and made its way into the English language as having time designations. For instance, we talk about chronologies. What is a chronology? It is a succession of things happening in time. We designate what happened first and second and third according to how they fall in time. There's even a watch company called Chronos, is there not? Because they make chronographs. And what is a chronograph? It's a watch. It tells time. So Chronos has made its way into the English as designating time. Let's take a look at a couple of these verses. What did I give you over there, Tom? I think probably Matthew 2:7.
Yeah.
What does it say?
Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared.
The exact chronos that the star had appeared, the particular time. Now, what are you reading from? You're reading from the...
That's NIV.
That's NIV, which probably does, in Revelation 10:6, go with delay.
Right.
Right? Who was next? What did I have? Jennifer?
Yeah.
Do you have Luke 4:5?
Yes. Then the devil, taking him up on the high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world at a moment of time.
At a moment of time. One moment of chronos, time. So again, chronos consistently has to do with time and the passing of time. Elizabeth, I think I gave you Luke 8:27.
Mm-hmm. And when he stepped out on the land, there met him a certain man from the city who had demons for a long time.
For a long time, a long chronos. Same word usage. Shane, I think Luke 20, verse 9, yeah?
Oh, that explains it.
Oh.
I was like, mine doesn't explain it.
You were looking at it going, my translation's way off.
Then he began to tell the people this parable. A certain man, is that it?
Yeah.
A certain man planted a vineyard, leased it to vine dressers, and went into a far country for a long time.
Yeah, went into a far country for a long time. Are you getting a feel for how this word is used consistently across the board here? I think, Megan, I'd given you Acts 20, 18. Is that correct?
It's 18:20.
What does Acts 20, verse 18 say?
And when they were come to him, he said unto them, you know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you all, at all seasons.
That's odd. And what does 18:20 say?
When they desired him to tarry longer time with them, he consented not.
Well, I'm guessing that vines got it backwards then, didn't they? When he had tarried with them for a long time, he consented to stay with them. So again, long time, chronos, same usage. So now, are you getting a sense of how chronos is used in all of those verses? Time, passing of time, events in time. One of the things that you find throughout the Bible is that God, the God of the Bible, is a God of set times. He's very specific about things happening, occurring in time, in particular order, according to what he has predetermined to happen. In the Old Testament, there's a word translated feasts, and that word would be better translated set times. These are the set times of the Lord. Three times a year, every man in Israel that can travel has to go up to Jerusalem for the feasts of the Lord. These are set times of the Lord when God said, these things will happen at this set time. And the reason he had to set them in stone, as it were, in time, and say every year at this exact time you do these things, is that those things prefigured Christ. That Christ would come and be the Passover lamb and be laid in the grave right at the beginning of unleavened bread. That he would rise at the dawning of the first day at the beginning of first fruit. That 50 days later on Pentecost, the church would come into existence when the promised Holy Spirit would for the first time indwell the people of God. All of those things happened at set times. God had set those times in place to occur like that. So God has this kind of control over time. One of the things that I get asked a lot, or one of the places that theology gets very confused in people's minds, is the question of the forgiveness of sin and how it is that God can forgive sin, or how much sin does God forgive, or how does that whole forgiveness of sin thing work in more Arminian circles? There are all sorts of versions of the forgiveness of sin, like the idea that when you make a profession of faith, or when you get saved, or in some instances, when you get baptized, that at that moment, your sins are forgiven, but then any sin you commit from that point forward is your problem. The Catholic notion is those sins that you continue to commit, you have to take care of somehow, either by going to confession, penance, you know, doing your Hail Marys, saying enough Our Fathers, going through something to take care of those sins that you personally are responsible for, and that would be why you would go to Mass regularly. Christ is constantly re-sacrificed over and over again to try to cleanse people of their sin. The biblical concept of the cleansing of sin is that it occurred once in time. Christ came in time, and at a particular time, He accomplished once and for all, to use the phrase the book of Hebrews does, the once and for all forgiveness for sin. And it's frustrating to me to hear people, I read an article 2 weeks ago, that said that you are forgiven for sins that you committed before you knew Christ, but that once you knew Christ, Mike is nodding, that once you knew Christ, sins that you committed after that were somehow your problem to deal with, that God was going to have to punish you in some way for those sins, because God forgave you for sins that were past when you came to Him, but then sins that are future are your problem, because they get time concepts confused in their head. The answer to that confusion is actually quite simple, which is that when Christ died, all your sins were in the future. You weren't here yet. You hadn't done anything yet. And so there had to be a particularity to the atonement, because He had to be dying for all the sins of particular people, but importantly, all of those sins of those people. And He did it in our past, in His future. Do you understand what I'm saying? Everything that Robin ever did that could be considered sinful. Anything you want to tell us? No, okay. Everything that Robin has done in her life that would be considered sinful, rebellious, against God, less than God is, short of His holiness, everything that she's done is forgiven in Christ, because she did it 2,000 years after the once-for-all sacrifice. Consequently, everything that Robin ever did was put on that cross, and forgiveness occurred totally and completely for Robin. Those sins that she did in ignorance before her conversion, and those sins that she did in ignorance or in rebellion after her conversion, everything she did in her life, the sum total is all forgiven. She is totally justified in Christ, which is why the book of Hebrews would say that that one sacrifice perfected forever those that are being sanctified. Those that are set apart by the blood of Christ are utterly and completely, totally forgiven. I ran out of superlatives there. You are completely and utterly forgiven because the sacrifice that Christ proffered for you was done looking future. And God has no problem with time the way we do. God, who created time, God, who is in control of time, knew full well what was going to happen in time, and indeed decreed what would happen in time. And because He was decreeing what would happen in time, He could also decree who would be saved in time. And then He could decree how that salvation would be accomplished, which would be that at a set time His Son would come. Even the book of Hebrews says that God, who in past times and sundry places spoke to us through the prophets, has at this time, in these last days, spoken to us by His Son. The Bible is very, very aware of that time concept and God's control of time. And it is only by looking at it through that lens of recognizing God's control over time that we can have that reassurance and understanding that He knew everything you were going to do, but He also knew that He was going to save you, and He also knew that Christ's atoning work could be accomplished at Calvary in time. And having accomplished it, everything you were as a sinner, everything you were going to do that was sinful, everything that would create a barrier between you and His holiness, it's no longer a barrier between you and God, regardless of when you do it in the course of time. Because God is so far outside of time that He can decree outside of time Carol's perfect righteousness. He can declare that Carol is utterly justified as a result of Christ's atoning work for her. But when he did the atoning work, there was no Carol. Carol wouldn't be here for another 2,000 years. But when Carol got here, that was no problem for God. He's outside of time. Carol got there exactly on time, the way God expected it would be, and he introduced himself to her in time, exactly the way he expected it to be, and he applied the finished work of Christ to her in time, because time is no problem for God. It's only we humans, time-bound creatures, who get confused and say, well, you know, every sin that was accomplished up to my salvation was paid for and taken care of in Christ, but somehow sins that I commit after the indwelling of the Holy Spirit are different than the sins that happened before the indwelling or knowledge of the Holy Spirit. How can you think like that? Your sin problem was utterly and completely taken care of in the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ, which happened 2,000 years before you got here. For instance, in Romans 9, when God says, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. How can he make those kind of comments? Paul picks up in Romans 9 and says, the children in the womb, not having yet done any good or evil. They hadn't done anything, and yet God could decree things like, I'm going to make the older serve the younger. I'm going to raise the younger one up, and I've hated the older. How can he make those kind of decrees? It's because he's not bothered by the things we are, like the succession of events in time. He can pick and choose according to his own good pleasure and will. And we time-bound humans have a lot of problem with that. Okay, so having said all of that, by the way, that I just said, is wrapped up in this word chronos. I mean, when the word time is used in Scripture, it can be the succession of the passing of things, but you also have to recognize that it is something God created. Back in Genesis 1:1, he spun the planets in existence, and when he spun the planets in their orbit for the first time, you had the marking of time. You had some sense of time passing based on the movement of planets around other planets and stars. So if God is creating time, then he can also wrap up time. Having said all that, I am also now more convinced that the purpose of John saying in Revelation 10:6 that the angel came down and said there will be chronos no more has a deeper significance than just saying there's no delay, but I understand why the translators went that direction that they went. Yeah, there's no more God waiting. No more God letting time pass before he's going to do everything he said he was going to do via the prophets. He predicted the end of the world. He predicted the day of the Lord. He predicted all the stuff that's going to come. I do see why they would say there's no more delay. I just wish that there was another word in the English language somewhere that wasn't as different as time. There will be no more time passing. I would have rather had that as an interpretation. I would rather that they said there will be no more time passing before God does everything he says he's going to do. Because God doesn't delay, and that's the problem I had with that word. God does everything on time. He's a God of set times. He does everything when he says he's going to do it. So the notion that God is somehow delaying, I don't like that word. But the notion of an angel coming and saying, there will be no more time pass before God does everything he said by the prophets he would do, is perfectly in keeping with God who lives outside of time. Did any of that make sense? Because it was in my head, and I didn't know if it made it all the way out my mouth. Yes, sir?
The word will be, there will be no more time. Could that be viewed as a future prophecy and something that doesn't necessarily happen right at the time to say there is no time from here on out, or somewhere off in the future there will be no more time?
The Greek is time's up.
Yeah, time's up is a reasonable way to put it, but then you've got to say, and this is what Tom and I were discussing last week, is that you can't really say, okay, time's up completely, or time stops now completely at that juncture, because it doesn't. We go on in the book of Revelation. Other things happen. We're about to get to the two witnesses that come. There's still a lot of punishment on earth, and then you've got a 1,000-year millennium, and then you've got new heaven and new earth, all of which happens in time. This can't be as exact a statement as, okay, there's no more time, time's up, time quits, time stops.
Well, I mean, we live in a temporal existence. It's sort of like a, you know, let's say it's like a game with a time limit.
Mm-hmm.
When that phase of the game is over, time's up.
Now, that's actually a very biblical concept, what you just said, like game over, because you do find Paul using language like the times of the Gentiles. When Jesus uses that, you'll see Jerusalem surrounded. We're going to get to it on Sunday. You'll see Jerusalem encompassed by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles run out. And so, yes, you see that kind of language where God says certain things are going to happen within a certain period of time, like we are living right now in the New Covenant Church age. Paul also uses, in writing to the Thessalonian church, he uses this word, kairos. When he says, of the times and the seasons, you have no need that I write to you, it's chronos and kairos. Kairos, translated seasons, is more like what you're talking about. This is the series or succession of things that happen in time. Very in keeping with Solomon writing and saying, to everything there is a season, there is a time to every purpose under heaven. And then he gives the list, and then the birds get out guitars and they sing about it, and Roger McGuinn whines. And all of that, I'm sorry, all of that is true, that in the passing of time, God sets certain things that happen, that's kairos, certain particular seasons or events that happen that have a beginning and an end. So there is a word for that, but it's separate from chronos. Got that? So now that I've utterly and completely confused you all, let me say that in Revelation 10:6, it seems to me the best way to have written it would have been to say there should be no more time between this instance, this moment of the angel making the proclamation and God finally doing what you find in verse 7. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, which is what you're waiting on, you're in that parenthesis before the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, so the seventh angel is about to sound, when that happens, the mystery of God will be finished. And I think it's that finished right there that ties into the no more time passing. The time that we've been living in, this age we've been living in, is going to come to its natural close, and the day of the Lord is going to begin, and it begins with the seventh angel blowing the seventh trumpet. And at that moment, then, the mystery of God that has been hidden, told by the prophets, written in the Word, that mystery should finally be finished, everything that he declared in his prophets he was going to do, and there will be no more passing of time where this mystery is enshrouded or hidden from men. That time is now ending, and here comes the mystery of God and the day of the Lord. Bang. Got all that?
Sounds good to me.
Well, you kind of have to work your way through it and unravel a few things and unlock a few locks. So that took a half hour, but there you are. Okay, second thing I wanted to clear up, long as I was clearing things up. I went off last week on the fact that there was going to be this 200 million man army, that there was going to be men killed with fire and brimstone, a third of all humanity was going to die. And I said, you have to be insane if you're living under that kind of torment, if you're living in a world where that kind of demonic activity is going on, and if you have the ability to choose Jesus and get out of all that, and you don't do it, then you're clearly insane. And so the only conclusion we can draw is that men in their natural depraved state simply have no ability to choose Jesus. One more time, you see obvious proof of the truth of our position that men innately have no ability to come to God, to choose God, to do righteousness, despite all the theology that says, choose Jesus, try Jesus, make him your Lord and Savior. None of that can be true if what we read here is true, that after all of that, the rest of men, this is verse 20 of chapter 9, and the rest of men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. Neither did they repent of their murders, nor their sorceries, nor their fornication, nor of their thefts. That's the way chapter 9 closes. If there are human beings on planet Earth being tormented to that degree, and anything about Arminian theology and the ability to choose is true, then all these people have to do is choose Jesus, and you get out. You get out from all this. And yet, John is very, very specific to say nobody does it. So you have to ask yourself the question, why? Why doesn't anybody do it? Why wouldn't they? Talk about adequate inducement. You have every good reason to do it now. Why wouldn't they? The only answer, and it's an inescapable answer, is they can't. Because if they could, they would. But they don't because they can't. They don't have the capability to choose. One more time, undermining the notion of choosing. Having said all that, let me put that in the context of a very popularly misused verse that I heard just this week misused again. Luke 18:8. Go there for a moment. This is actually in the end of a parable where Jesus has said, there was in a city a judge who feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city. She came to him saying, avenge me of my adversaries. He would not for a while, but afterward he said in himself, though I fear not God nor regard any man, because this woman troubles me, I will avenge her, lest her continual coming will weary me. And the Lord said, hear what that unjust judge says. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night to him, though he bear long with them? When he asks that question, will God not avenge his own elect? Who are the elect in that verse?
Israel.
Israel. Has to be Israel. Is there a church yet? Is there any theology developed yet of elect Gentiles coming into the church? No. So the elect that are going to be avenged there have to be Israel. And then look at verse 8. I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith on the earth? Remember that one, Tom? We used to have that one pounded into our foreheads. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Preachers who believe that it is up to you to muster up your own faith, that it's up to you to dig down deep somewhere and determine in your own mind that you're going to have faith toward God, say that since you have the ability to muster it up and you have the ability to lose it, you have to determine to hold on to that faith because we read clearly from Paul that there's going to be a falling away at the end, which is also a misuse of that verse. And then when the Lord comes back to get his church, when he comes back in the rapture, when he comes back to get the church, he says, when the Son of Man returns, will I find faith in the land? And then, of course, they leap to, and wherever he does find faith, those are the people he takes with him. Can that possibly be the proper use of that verse?
No.
Why not?
Because he's talking about coming to set up the kingdom.
He's talking about setting up the kingdom for Israel. He's talking about coming back to avenge his elect, who are Israel. Right? And when does the Son of Man come back? Remember what we've been talking about on Sundays. Talking about the sign of the Son of Man. They asked, and we just talked about it on Sunday, what will be the sign? When will all these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming? And he talks about the sun and the moon darkened. Then there's going to be the sign of the Son of Man in the heavens. And when he comes back to a world that is this very world we just read about out of Revelation 9, that is that world that will not repent, will not turn from their misdeeds and their sorceries. And that's when the Son of Man comes back. The sign of the Son of Man is going to appear in the heaven, and he's coming back to avenge his elect Israel, and he's coming back to set up his kingdom. And so what is the answer to the question, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith in the earth? The answer is no. But that has nothing to do with the rapture. You get that? That is so widely misused, and I heard it just this week, a guy just hollering, yelling, bellowing, and going on about when the Son of Man goes back, will he find faith? Now you've got to hold on by faith. You fingernail grip all the stuff. Hang on by faith. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the Son of Man returning to set up the kingdom of Israel to avenge Israel. And when he comes back, it'll be at the end of the day of the Lord during the time that we just read about, human beings who will not repent despite all the evil that is happening on the earth. That's context. Now, yes?
Is the 144,000 still on the earth at this point, or are they...
Very good question. When the Son of Man returns at the very end of the day of the Lord, when he comes back in vengeance, the 144,000 are gone. They're already referred to as being on Mount Zion prior to that happening. So the answer is no. So let's look now at Revelation 11. We'll finally get into some new information, but before we got too far away from Revelation 9, I wanted to put that in the context of the Son of Man returning, especially because of how much that's abused and misused. Okay?
Hi, it's Jim. I'm interrupting myself. After I was done speaking last night, it was pointed out to me that by jumping to Revelation 11 and beginning to talk about the two witnesses, I had inadvertently skipped over several verses in Revelation 10, in particular verses 8, 9, 10, and 11. So before you start typing your email letting me know that I left a chunk out, hang on till next week, and I'll get to it. Okay now, back to last night.
So that then takes us to Revelation chapter 11. All of that was introduction, and it does count against my time, because it's Wednesday night. New rules for Wednesday. Revelation chapter 11 now introduces us to the two witnesses. I will tell you in advance that there's plenty of evidence, and tonight and probably into next week, we will look at the evidence, hopefully in some detail, to try to identify these two witnesses. I believe that these two witnesses are more than likely Moses and Elijah. There's a lot of reason to conclude that. There's a lot of internal evidence to conclude that. But it also follows a very logical pattern when you look at the big picture of the Bible. Moses and Elijah typify the law and the prophets. But you find that term a lot. Jesus uses that term a lot, the law and the prophets. That terminology, law and the prophets, refers to the whole of the Old Testament, what is considered the Old Testament scripture. So at the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, John, and James were specifically taken up on the Mount with Jesus, and then Jesus transfigured until his garment was glowing white, there was a ray of light around him, and Peter, John, and James saw standing with him Moses and Elijah, the embodiment of the law and the prophets. And typical Peter, always putting his foot in his mouth, jumps up and says, "It's good that we're here with you, Lord. Let's build three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," which would have been to equate the three of them. And a voice comes from heaven and says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him," giving preeminence to Christ over the law and the prophets. And when Peter raises his eyes again, Moses and Elijah are gone. Well, how is it that Moses and Elijah could appear there? How could they have been on the Mount of Transfiguration? Elijah is a little bit easier for us because we know that Elijah was taken up in a whirlwind, right? You know the story of Elijah and Elisha? Well, you know what? Let's just read it. Let's do that tonight. This is just such a good story. Rather than paraphrase it, let's just do it. It's going to be in 2 Kings, I do believe. I'll tell you in a minute. Yep. 2 Kings chapter 2. It came to pass when the Lord would take Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. Isn't that an amazing statement? That when it came time, look at that, a specific moment in time when it was determined that God was going to take Elijah up in a whirlwind and that there seemed to be this general knowledge that this was about to happen. And in fact, in a few minutes, they're going to bump into some of the sons of the prophets. And they're going to come out and say, "Don't you know that today is the day that God's going to take your master away from you?" And he says, "Yeah, shush about that." So there's this general knowledge, this awareness that this is the day that Elijah's going up. How did they know these things? It was windy that day. That's what it was. And Elijah said to Elisha, "Tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord has sent me to Bethel." What does Bethel mean? House of God. Beth, or Bet, is house. Bethel, house of God. And Elisha said unto him, "As the Lord lives, and as thy soul lives, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. And the sons of the prophets that were at Bethel came forth to Elisha and said, "Know ye not that the Lord will take thy master from your head today?" And he said, "Yeah, I know. Hold your peace." So there was this general awareness that today was the day this was going to occur. You don't read earlier that Elijah went around telling anybody. But Elijah, the great prophet, knew, and apparently there was a general awareness of this fact. And Elijah said unto him, "Elisha, tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord has sent me to go to Jericho." And he said, "As the Lord lives, and as thy soul lives, I will not leave you." So they came to Jericho. And the sons of the prophet that were at Jericho said to Elisha, "Knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today?" And he answered, "Yeah, I know. Hold your peace." So everywhere they go, the sons of the prophets are very aware that this is going to occur. Elijah said unto him, well, then tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord has sent me to Jordan. And he said, as the Lord lives, as thy soul lives, I will not leave thee. And the two of them went on. And 50 men of the sons of the prophets went, and they stood to view afar off. And the two of them stood by the Jordan River, and Elijah took his mantle, and he wrapped it together. That would be his outer coat. He wrapped it together, and he struck the water. He smote the water, and it divided hither and thither, or this side and that side. So the two of them went over on dry ground. And it came to pass, when they were gone over, that Elijah said to Elisha, ask what I shall do for thee before I am taken away from thee. And Elisha said, I pray thee, let a double portion of your spirit be upon me. That's a bold request. Elijah, the greatest prophet to that moment, who has this phenomenal power, and he says, I'd like a double portion of what you've got going. Verse 10, and he said, you have asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken from you, it shall be so unto you. And if not, it shall not be so. So he left it up to God, and he said, here's the way it'll work. He basically did the laying down a fleece in front of God kind of thing. And he said, here's the way it'll work. If when I'm taken up, you see me being taken up, then know that God has decided to give you that kind of power. If when I'm taken up, you don't see me go up, well, then you know that God has said no. So he left it up to God to determine. It came to pass, verse 11, as they still went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and it parted them both asunder. In other words, it came down between the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it. And he cried, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And he saw him no more. And he took hold of his own clothes and he tore them in two pieces, which is a sign of mourning for the separation of Elijah being taken from him. But look at verse 13. He took up also the mantle of Elijah that fell from him. So that same mantle that Elijah had rolled up and struck the water and it parted, when Elijah went up, that mantle, his outer clothing, fell off him. What does he need that for? He's on his way to heaven. So up he goes into the chariot. The mantle falls to the ground. Elisha decides to test out his new powers. So he goes over and picks up the mantle of Elijah. He took up the mantle of Elijah that fell from him, and he went back, and he stood by the bank of the Jordan, and he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him, and he smote the water, and he said, where is the Lord God of Elijah? And when he also had smitten the waters parted hither and thither, and Elisha went over. And when the sons of the prophets, which were to view at Jericho, saw him, they said, the spirit of Elijah does rest on Elisha. And they came to meet him, and they bowed themselves to the ground before him. And they said unto him, behold now, there be with thy servants 50 strong men. Let them go, we pray thee, and seek thy master, lest peradventure the Spirit of the Lord has taken him up and cast him on some mountain or into some valley. And he said, you shall not send. Elisha was convinced that Elijah had gone up into heaven. But these guys, having watched it, said, now you know, God has done stuff before where he's taken somebody and just moved them. So we've got 50 strong men here who can form a search party. Let them go out and look on the mountaintops and the valleys, and let's make sure that Elijah's really genuinely gone. And he said, no, don't even bother, because he was convinced Elijah had gone on to heaven. Verse 17, but when they urged him till he was ashamed, he said, okay, send. They sent therefore 50 men, and they sought 3 days, but they did not find him. When they came again to him, for he tarried at Jericho, he said unto them, didn't I tell you not to go? Because he knew that Elijah had been taken straight up into heaven. Now, as a result of this taking up into heaven, this fame of Elijah spread far and wide, and the story of Elijah spread far and wide, and the fact that he had been taken up into heaven. People knew about it before it happened, and then once it had happened, the story went out, but not everybody believed the story. So Elisha, in verse 23, he went up from thence unto Bethel, the way he was going back home from Jordan, Jericho, up to Bethel. And he was going up by the way, and there came forth little children out of the city, and they mocked him. And they said unto him, go up, thou bald head, go up, thou bald head. So they were basically making fun of the notion that Elijah had been taken up off the earth. And since the spirit of Elijah was now on Elisha, they were mocking Elisha and saying, do like your master, go up. rise up into the sky like he did. And they also called him Baldhead, which means I'm in really good company. And of course, you know what happened then. He turned back and he looked on them and he cursed them in the name of the Lord. And there came forth two she-bears out of the woods and tore 42 children of them. And he went from thence to Mount Carmel.
Yeah, that's not a story you hear in Sunday school.
That's not your typical Sunday school story. No, 42 children ripped up by bears for teasing the prophet of God.
But it wasn't little children.
Well, yeah, who knows? I mean, I'm
more like the juvenile delinquent.
Yeah, the juvenile delinquent crowd as opposed to the little minors. But who knows? I mean, the story is pretty plain on its surface, which is that once Elijah was taken up, there were also people who didn't believe that story and mocked the story and mocked Elisha by saying, okay, now you go up, go up. And God didn't take kindly of it. God vindicated Elisha by taking care of the mockers. So we don't really have a huge problem when we say that Elijah showed up on the Mount of Transfiguration. Elijah showing up on the Mount of Transfiguration, we can imagine because we know that he didn't die. We know that he was taken up by God. He stepped from life into life. He went through the instantaneous change that Paul describes to the Corinthians, where he says that when Christ returns to get his church, instantaneously, in the twinkling of an eye, is the language Paul uses, very poetic language, to give you some idea of how quickly it will happen. He says, this mortal will put on immortality, this corruptible will put on incorruptibility instantly. And that's what happened to Elijah. He stepped up into the chariot of Israel and he instantly changed and he was gone. But he never died. So him being brought back in a physical form that was taken from heaven back to the Mount of Transfiguration, we have no problem with. It's the Moses thing that's complicated for us, because Moses is assumed at least to have actually died. Moses led the children to the edge of the Promised Land. And when he got them right to the edge of the Promised Land and the spies were sent in to spy out the Promised Land, they came back with a report. They said, oh, the giants are there, the Anakims are there. We were like grasshoppers in our own estimation, in our own eyes. It's a land filled with milk and honey, but it's a land where we get beaten up. And as a consequence, because they brought back this bad report of the land and didn't go in and take it, God said, well, then for 40 years you're going to wander in the wilderness until the first generation that came out of Egypt has all died, and then your children will go in and take this land. So during that 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, there were periods, of course, when they went hungry. You know that story, and wanted quail. God was giving them manna to eat every day, and they wanted quail, and God cursed them for it. And even if it was in their teeth, he made them sick on it. And then they came to a place called Rephidim, and they were just out of water. And so they came crying and bemoaning to God again. God brought us out here into the wilderness, into the desert, so that he could kill us with thirst. Moses goes to God and says, what am I going to do with all these people? How am I going to give them water? And God says a really interesting thing. He says, go to the rock. The rock. Like Moses would just know which rock that was. Not any old rock, but go to the rock, which biblical historians, for the most part, are in agreement that the best likelihood is that the rock that he was referring to, that the Israelites were carrying around, was Jacob's pillar stone, the rock on which Jacob had rested his head, and he saw a vision of a ladder leading to heaven, and angels ascending and descending on it, what we call Jacob's ladder, despite the very terrible movie, that he had the vision of angels ascending and descending on that rock, and when he awoke, he said, surely this rock, he named that rock Bethel, the house of God. Well, if that was the rock on which he laid his head and had this vision of angels and the ladder to heaven and stuff, the chances of him walking away from that rock are really slim. And of course, you know that the Israelites have a long history of carrying around icons with them and ending up worshiping icons like the brass serpent that was made in the wilderness that they ended up worshiping. So the best likelihood is that when God just said the rock, he was speaking of that rock, the Bethel, the house of God, Jacob's pillar stone, that the Israelites would have kept as some sort of icon. So he says, go to the rock and smite the rock with that rod, that same rod he'd been carrying around, the rod of Aaron, the one that budded, the one that he held out over the Red Sea and it parted. He said, take that and go smite the rock. So he does. He goes down and he strikes the rock and water pours forth from the rock. Enough water in the middle of a desert from a rock to give adequate water to millions of people and their animals. So this had to be a pretty gushing rock in the middle of a desert. Well, Jesus picks up that typology while he's walking on the planet, and he likens himself to that rock. And then he says, and out of his belly will come, remember what the phrase is? Rivers of living water, streams of living water coming out of everyone that the Spirit indwells. He that comes to me will never thirst, and he'll become streams of living water. That same imagery of a rock and constant stream of water coming out, this stream of water of life. And Paul picks that up and says that as they were wandering in the wilderness, that they all followed that rock. And then he says, and that rock was Christ. So that we get the typification. Paul makes no bones about it. That rock was Christ. So this typology is consistent all the way through the Bible. So then a second time, apparently the rock, after a while, when everybody had had enough water, the rock stopped giving water. And so they move to another place, and they've run out of water, and they're all thirsty again, and they come back to Moses, and same complaint, as if God wouldn't take care of them. How many times has he shown that he's totally willing to miraculously provide for them, and they, in their sinfulness and their basic corruption, keep whining? And so they start complaining again. Moses goes to God, and God gives him very specific instructions, says, go speak to the rock. Because once the rock, which is Christ, has been smitten, it doesn't ever have to be smitten again. All you need for your sustenance where Christ is involved is then to speak to him. You never need to go back and sacrifice him again. Despite the mass and despite the constant re-sacrifice of Christ, having smitten him once and the water of life flowing, all you have to do is go back to the rock and speak to the rock. So Moses goes back to the rock, and in his anger, in his temper, rather than speak to the rock, he says, hear ye rebels, and he strikes the rock. Messes up all the typology. And God says, for that one, you don't get the promised land. You don't get to go into the promised land. And then at the end of his life, he says, but I'll take you up on a mountain, I'll show it to you. So he takes him up on a mountain, lets him see it. Well, then Moses died, giving a little more complication to how did Moses end up on the Mount of Transfiguration, and how does he end up being one of these two witnesses? But then you get to the book of Jude in the New Testament, and Jude says something really weird. And let me show it to you real quick. Jude 1:9. There are no chapters in Jude. It is only one chapter. It's a very short book. Go over and take a look at Jude 1:9. This is in the context of Jude talking about evil people. Oh, I'll just start at verse 3 for context. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Isn't that an amazing statement? How do you deal with that? Here's Jude saying that there were men who crept in unawares, evil men who before of old were ordained to this very condemnation. Ungodly men turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. Right there you have a clear statement that the grace of God is not an excuse to sin. And denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not, the story I just told. And the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. We talked about that a few weeks ago. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, They are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise, also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh. They despise dominion, and they speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses and durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Isn't that an odd thing for him to say? Now, there's no other reference anywhere in the Bible to that dispute between the devil and Michael. Jude just jumps up and tells us that there was a dispute between Michael the archangel and the devil over the body of Moses. Now, we can read all sorts of things into that, but the word that is used here for body is not necessarily, it can be either. It can be corpse, dead body. It can also be live body. It can be that they disputed over Moses and what was going to happen to Moses at that moment. So what we know for sure is Moses went up on the mountain. He got to see the promised land, and then he was taken away from the earth. Jude tells us that there was a fight over that fact. Now, if Moses had just died in the ground, what's the fight? Where's the dispute? You don't read about a dispute over any other dead person anywhere in the Bible. What's the fight? What's the dispute? Clearly, there was something else going on with Moses. I can't say didactically what it was. I can't say exactly what happened. But we know for sure is that Jude tells us that when Moses was being taken by God, it caused a fight. And I can see why that would be, certainly. If the devil could have any kind of influence over either the assumption of Moses or even over the body of Moses, think how powerful a tool that would be. You have all Israel, the elect promised people of God, following Moses. Boy, wouldn't the devil have scored one if he could get that body as a tool to use. But whether it means the living man being assumed into heaven as Elijah was, or whether it means he was dead and the devil somehow wanted to utilize that body, it's clear that Moses, the only person in the Bible that you read this of, that there was a dispute that caused God to have to send the archangel Michael to come and fight to protect the body of Moses. So something particular, special, different was going on with Moses at the point of his death. Got that? And the Bible takes the time to tell us that. Having said all that, I'll wrap it up here, and we'll start right at chapter 11, verse 1. Moses and Elijah, I do believe, and I'm going to show you next week all the evidence for why Moses and Elijah, who showed up at the Mount of Transfiguration, who are the law and the prophets, wouldn't they be, if you think about what they symbolize, and the greatness of Moses and Elijah to Israelitish history, can you see why God, in wrapping up human history and the day of the Lord, if there was ever two people to send back one last time with one last proclamation of the gospel, the two who were at the Mount of Transfiguration recognizing Christ as the Son of God, are there two any more compelling characters to send back before you wrap everything else than Moses and Elijah? And by the way, some of the things they're going to do is make it not rain for 3.5 years. Does that sound familiar? How long did Elijah make it not rain? 3.5 years. You read about it in 1 Kings. During the time of Ahab, 3.5 years of no rain. They're going to turn the water into blood. Any of this sound familiar? They're going to bring plagues. All of this sounds very, very familiar. But one of the most compelling evidences is that this world that would not repent, all the men that are left on the planet, all these corrupt human beings I've been talking about, hate these two guys. Of course, they hate that they're being tormented by them and that they can't seem to do anything to them, and they bring all these plagues on them. So they learn to hate these two men. And when they finally manage to kill these men, a 3-day party breaks out on planet Earth where they leave the bodies in the street and everybody celebrates the death of these two men to the point where it says they give gifts to each other. They're going to exchange gifts over the death of these two witnesses of Christ. And then after 3 days of laying dead, they get up. Which means they go through a resurrection, which means they have to be people who weren't resurrected before. And they can't be members of the church because the church was already resurrected at the rapture. They can't be the 144,000. There's these two other guys who do exactly what Moses and Elijah have been known to do, and then they resurrect. And then in the sight of the whole world, they rise off the earth and go to be with the Lord. And that's the last rapture in the Bible. When that happens, it's done. God has taken the last of them out, and we'll probably do it next week, but it's hard not to connect that. In fact, we will do it. Remind me next week that I'll show you the connection between that and Sodom and Gomorrah. Because there's a very important lesson being taught here, which is that God never pours out his wrath until every last one of his people are out. And once he's got the last of them out, God unleashes.
Is that the 3.5-year mark?
It seems to be, yeah. Now, there's going to be reference to during the time of their witnessing and that kind of stuff. They don't say that it's exactly 3.5 years. That just seems to be the implication that the second half, once the Antichrist has set up his image and started pouring out the wars and all that kind of stuff, that last 3.5 years seems to be the period during which they're on earth. Yeah. So interesting stuff, huh? I mean, all these little details and threads that all converge in the book of Revelation. And so we'll pick right up at chapter 11, verse 1, without too much falderall next week. This week, lots of falderall. Next week, not so much. Okay? Okay.
Thank you for joining us for this week's study. We invite you back next week for another Salvation by Grace message.